Good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. Did anyone see the sunrise on your way? So pretty. If you have your homework for this week in your packet, would you look at it, turn it over for the looking ahead section? So it's on the back of page 2. You will notice that you get to do a few things this week. We all get to, write out the gospel. And there is a page here. You can write it here, or you can take a sheet of notepaper and write out the gospel on that and just staple it on. The idea is for us all to put all of what we know about the gospel into a concise presentation to ourselves or to someone else. How would you sum up the gospel? What would you say? So be thinking about that. A good resource, and last time we got together, Ruth reminded us of some of our resources. And you have in the prayer notebook, you have on page 48 and 49, the gospel, 4 resources. You have them here. So if you need help, you can check that out. On number 3, it says the 2 ways to live. And that is a slideshow presentation, like a PowerPoint presentation, but they've changed the website. So it's 2waystolive.com, and you can go on there and see that PowerPoint, and that is helpful. I did that this week. There's also the gospel primer. And then there are all the songs that we sing at church are full of the gospel. Another thing that you're going to get to do is read all of 1 Thessalonians. That takes about 15 minutes to read through, but please take time to read through that at least once, and you'll get to answer that question. And today, we get to hear all about how we answered this question from our looking ahead on the homework this week. Number 1, from your knowledge of the Bible, what would you say God's purposes are in giving us his promises? Curious to see what you all wrote, and then Cameron will be talking about that in just a moment. So to prepare our hearts, I'd like to read from our songbook, the song In Christ Alone. We're going to sing that tomorrow at church. That's going to be one of our worship songs. And so I'll read that, and then I'll go right to prayer, and then Cameron will come up. So if you are looking at your songbook, it is on page 45. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his, and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me, from life's first cry till final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Will you pray with me? Such truths, Heavenly Father, such riches are lavished upon us. We don't deserve them, we know that. It is such a gift which makes us so thankful. Lord, at the same time we know we are forgetters. We are so excellent at forgetting, and we need to hear these truths again and again and again. And so I just pray for all of us that none of this would become familiar, none would become white noise, and we just hurry through it, that we would pause and we would really concentrate and glory in you for what you have done in the gospel. We thank you so much, and we thank you for Wellspring. We thank you for what we will be learning in a minute. Make our ears sharp as we hear the truths from your word in this lesson. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Cameron, would you come up? Thank you.
Well, good morning. I get to do both the disciplines and the lesson today, so I'm just going to be up here for a long time. So, settle in. For the Wellspring disciplines this morning, in light of the homework that Lori just directed us to for next week, or for this coming week's homework about writing out the gospel, I thought I would share just personally how I share the gospel, what categories I think of in terms of that. And to that end, this really could fall into all three discipline categories, because, you know, we know here at Grace Bible Church we preach the gospel to ourselves, we preach the gospel to those in our home, be it roommates or family members, and we preach the gospel to each other in the local body of Christ. And then we also have evangelism. We also preach the gospel to the lost. So when I was preparing for the disciplines, I was primarily thinking about that third category, evangelism, when I was thinking about it. But it could fall into all three categories. So if you want to flip over your Wellspring notebook, we're going to read the purpose. Can I have a volunteer to read the Wellspring purpose for us? And remind us all over again what that is. Why are we here today?
The women of Grace Bible Church to shepherd their hearts toward Jesus Christ with the Word of God, so that they live gospel transformed lives, thus strengthening the church in its gospel work.
To equip and encourage, and that's what we're here. We're here to remind ourselves of things that we already know, because, like Lori just prayed, we are so quick to forget. Can I have a volunteer read discipline 3, ministry?
With a heart fixed on God and keeping her God-given ministry within her home a priority, the faithful woman of God steps into the church in every part of life to shepherd others toward God and the gospel.
Thank you. So, as we step into the church and preach the gospel to each other and remind ourselves, we also step into the lives of those around us. We live our life before a watching world that's lost. And as we talked about, as we talk about all year long, you know, our lives are evangelism, right? They point other people to Christ, or they should. So I was talking with my neighbor in my backyard over our fence. Our fences are so low in my house, you can just talk right over your fence sometimes. And he was saying, hey, I was thinking about you the other day because I was watching this documentary, and it was about Papua New Guinea. because he's aware that we went over there. You know, I haven't talked to him really in depth about it, but he's aware that that was a part of our lives. And he was like, and I was just thinking, you know, isn't it kind of arrogant to go into a village and think that you know better than they do and bring something like that? And I was like, what a good question, you know. And if that's not an opportunity to share the gospel, I don't know what is. And I was actually wearing these jeans, and they're black, and for some reason the sun was super hot. And so it was actually like an uncomfortable conversation because I was so hot the whole time. But I'm thinking about how to share the gospel with this person in response to sort of an aggressive question a little bit. And this is generally speaking how the things that I was thinking of when he was asking me that question, I was thinking about, first of all, oh man, you don't know that the underlying assumption there is that the people in those villages, they're fine just the way they are. Why would you come in and bring something like the gospel? But the reality, having lived over there, is that they're not fine. they're scared. They live in darkness and in fear. They're superstitious. They're constantly thinking someone's going to put a curse on them. They have lots of heavies, is what they call it in the trade language. They have lots and lots of heavies, and they have no truth. There's no truth. So it's not as though these people are just fine out there. I was thinking I could talk to him about that. You know, what my brain is just thinking, what is the best way to talk about this? So generally speaking, here are the things that I think about before I share the gospel with someone. I think in my brain, the gospel is a rescue mission. That's what it is. On April 15th, 1912, does anyone know what happened? I presented to a school a few weeks ago in Florida, children, and I wasn't even thinking that. I was like, on April 15th, 1912, all these hands went up. I was like, how? Because it's a school, they're learning. On April 15th, 1912, that's the day the Titanic sank. And I think of the gospel mission, talking to my neighbor, talking to anyone else, that they're on a sinking boat. You know, a lot of the people on the Titanic didn't think it was going to sink. No one at first was eager to get into those lifeboats because they didn't actually think it was going to sink. But the reality is that we know that everyone on this planet, if they are not in Christ, they are on a sinking ship. And it is far worse. Their end is far worse than the Titanic's end, because it's going to be eternal. It's going to be eternal condemnation and hell. And we know that. And the reason why we know that is because we once were on a sinking boat. Someone came and told us the gospel, right? So that's why we go. That's what I think about. I think in terms of my outline in my head is basically there's bad news in the gospel and there's good news in the gospel. Or I think there's a problem and there's a solution. So the problem is that if I believed that there was a person in a village somewhere in the remote mountains who was a good person and lived their life in a righteous way, I would tell you they would go to heaven. For sure. Yeah, that person would go to heaven. But the problem is that that person doesn't exist. There is not a single good person in the villages in Papua New Guinea. There's not a single good person anywhere, because the human heart is universal. It is the same. So the problem first is that there are no good people. And specifically in this culture, when you're trying to share the gospel, that underlying assumption has to be uprooted, that there are no good people. There is a problem, and it is much worse than we think it is. So if I was going to pick just one place in the Bible to talk about, not that in the backyard that day, I'm like, let's just open our Bibles, you know, neighbor. But I would go to Romans. I would go to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 11. And this is familiar. This is Paul actually quoting a psalm, Psalm 14. And he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And here's the thing. In this culture, everyone would feel comfortable saying that they make mistakes. There are no perfect people, right? We passed a sign on our way to school. We always pass this church, and they always have these sad little sayings on it, you know, and they're kind of funny, but not always biblical. And one of them was something about, like, how we're not perfect, you know. And the problem with that is that it's not just that we're not perfect. See, that's not offensive. It's not offensive to tell someone they're not perfect. But what this verse says in verse 12 is that all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. The problem is that our sin has made us worthless. We've exchanged the glory of God, the immortal glory of God, for mortal things. We've worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Our problem is much worse. And the way I think about it, sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, I use the analogy of how the punishment is proportional to the crime, to the person against whom you sin. And I use the example of the president, you know, that, for example, if I punched someone in the face, which I've never done. If I punched someone, one of you, say, in the face, that would be so sad. You know, there would be consequences for that, but I probably wouldn't go to jail, you know. If I punched the president of the United States in the face, there would be a problem. I would go to jail for that. There are bigger consequences because of that office. And when we sin against an eternal God, those consequences are eternal because of who we have sinned against. And we deserve eternal punishment. We deserve hell. And in fact, even though we sin against each other here, so it all feels very horizontal, our biggest problem is not sinning against each other. Our biggest problem is not horizontal. It is vertical. We have sinned against God. Every time we sin against him, and so his wrath is on us. That's bad news. That's very, very bad news. That news is so bad that we won't even know how bad it is unless we go to hell. There is nothing we can do. We are so wicked that there is nothing inside of us that can make up for that. And the other thing I think of is the parable of the unforgiving servant. So Jesus tells this parable, and it's about this servant who owed a great debt. And when you do the math, because he owed 10,000 talents, and one talent, in my Bible, it says it equals 20 years of wages. So if you, you know, do that math in your head, 20 years times 10,000, you get 200,000 years worth of debt. That's crazy. You're not going to pay that off. 200,000 years? We're barely alive for 100. It was a debt we couldn't pay. So that's the bad news. We have this massive debt we can't pay, and it's actually an eternal debt. It's hell, it's wrath, there's bad news. And then there's good news. And the good news is that God made a way to atone for our sin. He came up with the solution himself by sending his son. And the thing is that if we had a man-sized problem, then we could come up with a solution in and of ourselves. We could do enough good works for it or something. But we don't have a man-sized problem. See, God had to send his own son, who was actually God himself, because we have a God-sized problem, and only God can solve a God-sized problem. So he sent his son, and in the most unfathomable exchange that has ever happened in human history, Jesus took our sin upon himself and gave us his righteousness. This exchange happened, and that's the good news. And if I had to pick one text for that, I would pick 1 Peter 2:24, which says, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There was this exchange that happened on the cross where he got our sin, we got his righteousness. And what did he do with that sin? The wrath of God on the cross was poured out on him until it was expunged, there was not a single drop left of this wrath of God. And that's the good news. We were running into hell. It's not like we were aiming at a target. I grew up in a church, and we were always taught that we've fallen short of the glory of God. Like, we were aiming at the glory of God, and we just, like, fell short. But that's actually not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're running in the opposite direction of it. And it's like the Lord, in the good news, he just plucked us out of that line, you know, running into hell, and put us in himself. And as a result of Jesus, that exchange on the cross, our sin is forgiven. That debt is paid. Every single last drop of it, every bit of it is paid. We're reconciled to God. We are redeemed from our sin, so we're no longer slaves to sin. We're adopted. God is our Father, so we're going to talk about today a little bit. We are His children. He loves us. We get His promises that we're going to talk about today. And our whole hearts are changed. We love Him, and we obey Him because we love Him. So the gospel, if I had to pick one other text to talk about, it would be in John. Just the fact that in Jesus, John 1, starting in verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So the bad news is that we have a problem, and it's the biggest problem we'll ever have on this earth, and it is our sin against a holy God. His wrath is on us for all eternity. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus came. We have a God-sized problem. God came, and He atoned for our sin on the cross. He absorbed all that wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath that we deserved. And as a result, now all we do is repent and believe. That's all we do. We can't do anything. We turn from our sin, we turn to God, and we live for Him. And ultimately, our job when we share the gospel with someone, which to my neighbor that day, basically what I said, I was like, well, you know, I think it depends on where truth is. This is what I said to him. I said, you know, I believe truth is found in the Bible. And what the Bible says is that those people in those villages, they're actually going to go to hell because we're all sinners. And we've sinned against a good and holy God. I believe they're going to go to hell unless someone comes and tells them the good news that Jesus died for sinners. I wasn't like this bold, you know, as I'm talking to you. My Bible wasn't open. I was hot, you know. But I kept saying, I don't think it's arrogant because I don't think it would be arrogant to tell my children that 2 + 2 = 4. That doesn't make me arrogant. Or to tell them that hitting someone is wrong, because that's just right. And I think it depends on where you think truth is found. But if truth is found in the Bible, this is what the Bible says. And so that's why we went, because we actually love those people. We think that they are going to hell. So we all have that problem. And that's why we went. Our job when we're sharing the gospel with someone is not to change their hearts ever. It is to be faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of our pastors pointed me to this verse about something the other day, and it's in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 5. It says this, and this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you, church of Corinth, believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So all we do is we scatter seed. And we're not anything. We just tell people the gospel. We tell people the bad news. And we tell them the good news. And you can't have the good news without the bad news. And then you trust that God will give the growth. He already knows. He already has a plan. We can trust Him with that. And we also, we just trust that a sovereign God can change their hearts the same way He changed our hearts. And it's something only God can do. I remember a few years ago, it's probably like 15 years. I'm so old now. Nothing's a few years ago. A long time ago, back when the trust, is that what it's called now? It was called something else. H3. It was called H3 back in the day. And my husband was taking that class, and Smed was teaching that class. It was just like a men's discipleship sort of class with hermeneutics and stuff. And I remember the topic of the day was going to be evangelism, so they all showed up, and I believe it was an early morning class. And Smed said, we're going on a field trip. And they all got in their cars, and they're just following Smed, doesn't tell them where they're going or anything. And only that they know the topic is evangelism, right? And he pulls up to a cemetery, and he has them all get out. And he says, this is who you're preaching the gospel to every time. Obviously not literally the people in the graves. We'd be in a different church if that was the case. But you're preaching to dead hearts, and only God makes them alive. And it was a really good illustration. So when we go with the gospel to our neighbors, to our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family, we just trust that God gives the growth and that we're just called to be faithful. He, in this 1 Corinthians 3 passage, he just says, that each one is going to be rewarded. Each one receive, in the very next verse it says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So we're just called to be faithful and trust the Lord and just rejoice that our hearts were changed, because we are no better than that person that we are talking to. We are bigger sinners than that person that we are talking to, regardless of how big of a sinner they are. You know, we are believers and we can actually see our sin. And it's horrible. And it's actually, we won't even know how bad it is until we stand before that throne and we hear it. So that's what I thought about. That's, I think, about bad news, good news, problem, solution. And then I just sort of talk around those passages. And there are obviously many passages that you can go to and talk about things like that. But that is how I think about sharing the gospel. So now we're going to transition to our lesson. I'm going to get out my notes. And this is a new lesson for Wellspring this year. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. That's where we're going to be to start with. Also, your notes don't have as much room as they probably should, so be warned. This lesson is titled A Survey of the Promises of God. That's a pretty big title to be handed. And there are a lot of different ways that you could approach that. We are actually going to spend half of our time today not actually talking about the promises of God. We're going to be spending half our time talking about the purpose of the promises of God. We're going to be talking about the source of the promises of God, because those actually matter more than the promises themselves, because we know that the trustworthiness of a promise is entirely dependent upon the trustworthiness of the one making it. So that's where we are going to start this lesson today. We live in a world of broken promises. For example, Woodrow Wilson won re-election in the year 1916 with the slogan, "He kept us out of war." And then he entered World War I the next year. Similarly, George H.W. Bush, George Sr., promised during his campaign, "Read my lips, no new taxes," only to sign a bill raising taxes during his first and only term. We're here today to talk about a survey of the promises of God, but before we do that, we need to talk about the foundation upon which the promises of God are built, which is God himself. He is the source, and it helps us to know how trustworthy his promises are when we know how trustworthy he is. We're also going to talk about the purpose, why he gives us promises, what he intends to accomplish through those things, because we want to be headed towards those same things in our hearts. So we're going to be looking, to start with, at a passage that talks about both of those things. It talks about all three of those things, the source, the promises themselves. It talks about the purpose of the promises. And then we will look at some categories of promises in Scripture, not exhaustively, of course. So the context here in the book of 2 Peter, this is written likely just before his death in AD 67 or AD 68, because Nero died in AD 68, and church tradition holds that Peter died at the hands of Nero. The theme of this book is Peter is just trying to expose and thwart the false teachers who had been infiltrating into the church. So Peter knows he's going to die. Jesus actually told him that he was going to die one day, and he knows that that time is soon, and he's right. And it's helpful for us, before we actually go to our passage, to see one of the purposes in his mind. So he's about to die, and what is his priority in writing this letter? So look with me in chapter 1, starting in verse 12. He says, therefore, after reminding them of truth, and we're going to look at part of that in a minute, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter is about to die, and what's on his heart is remind them of what they already know, so that they stay established in it. That word "stir you up by way of reminder" in Greek, it means to wake out of sleep, to arouse completely. It's the same word that was used when the storm was on the boat in the sea and the disciples woke Jesus up, right? This is to stir us up so that we don't fall asleep in these things, in order so that we stay established in these things. There's an error going on in this church. Peter knows if he doesn't remind them of what's true, hold fast, hold fast, hold fast, that they will be swept away with this error. And that's exactly my goal this morning. You might know everything I'm going to say today. I hope you do. Many of you probably do. Peter's audience certainly knew everything he was saying. But we have to keep remembering what's true, because our hearts are so quick to forget. Lori mentioned that also a second ago. We are constantly under the threat of error, worldliness, thousand things, our own hearts that just want to sweep us away. We have to keep reminding ourselves of what's true, or else we will forget. We don't want to do that. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 3 and 4 today. This was part of your homework. Let's read those two verses. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." That first verse, "his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness," that's familiar to a lot of us. The context there is sanctification, this process of becoming more like Christ, increasing in holiness. And according to this passage, we have all things for that. In fact, in the Greek, the all things, the word for all things is the very first part of that sentence, which is where you put it for emphasis. And the emphasis there is just on the completeness of what we have. We have all things. We lack nothing spiritually to fight our sin and to grow in holiness. And it's a past action, right? It has granted to us, and this happens at salvation. Do you see that? His divine power has granted to us all things through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That is the call of salvation. The same call that we read about in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So at salvation, when we were called, we were granted all things that we needed for our sanctification. So first, we're going to see the first point in your outline there is we're going to look at the source of the promises of God. The source of the promises of God. And we see that in verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." We don't have in ourselves what we need for sanctification. We don't have anything in ourselves to sanctify us. That would be like asking a light bulb to turn on without being connected to a source of power. It is his divine power that gives us everything we need for sanctification. So the first question we're going to ask is, well, whose divine power is this? And prior to studying for this lesson, I would have told you that this is God the Father. You know, his divine power has granted to us, but that's actually not accurate. The antecedent to his, that pronoun, I'm going to use some grammar words here because I like grammar. The referent to his is actually found in verse 2. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And also the fact that divine is right next to his divine power. When scripture talks about God, it doesn't combine the God with divine because it's taken for granted. So his divine power is just emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. So the antecedent, whose divine power? It's Christ. We are talking about Christ's divine power that has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. Think about the power of Christ. He had the power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, control nature, pick up his own life from the grave. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, "We preach Christ crucified," Christ, the power of God. It is that power, that kind of power that we see in the Gospels, Christ's power that helps us fight our sin and grow in holiness. And there is such a sweetness in the fact that it is Christ's power that enables us to become more like him, right? We only have access to this power if we know him. Do you see that? It says his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That we only have access to that divine power through the knowledge of the Lord, through the knowledge of God. When we were saved, we were called, the salvation call, to God's excellence, to his virtue, his moral goodness, and we were called to his glory. And when we talk about the glory of God, what are we talking about? When you think of the glory of God, what is the definition of the glory of God? Does anyone want to?
Weightiness.
What's impressive about God? That word for glory is like a heaviness. It was used to refer to how heavy someone might have been with possessions, the weight of what they had. Yeah, it's what's weighty about him. And more specifically, what we see in Scripture is that when we talk about God's glory, we're actually talking about the sum total of who he is. We're talking about his attributes. The glory of God is the sum total of all his attributes. And we actually see this in Scripture. In Exodus 33, if you want to turn there really quickly, and again, the nature of this lesson, a survey, we're just going to be all over our Bibles. So sometimes if you want to listen, just listen. Sometimes if you want to turn, you can turn. Sometimes I'll just run through it so fast you won't be able to do either. No, hopefully you'll still listen. In Exodus 33, Moses says in verse 18 to the Lord, he says, Moses said, please show me your glory. And this is what the Lord answers. He says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And then skip down to verse 34, where he actually does make his goodness pass before Moses. This is what he says. In verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So Moses says, show me your glory. And God's response is, my glory is who I am. It's my attributes. It's my character. You want to see my glory? I'll show you my character. Do you know who God is? Do you see his glory when you're coming to your Bible, saying with Moses, show me your glory. Show me more of who you are. We see this on every page of our Bibles. And right now we're going to remind ourselves of some of those attributes. Because again, like Peter was writing to his audience, we'll forget. If we don't remind ourselves of who God is, of his glory, we will forget. And with each of these attributes, in Malachi 3:16, the Lord says, I, the Lord, do not change. So each one of these attributes we're going to read about today is totally trustworthy. It's never going to change. God doesn't grow in any of these. He doesn't increase. He doesn't get better. He is perfect. Each one of these attributes is perfectly glorious forever. In Isaiah 6, we read that God is holy. And again, you just don't have a lot of room in your notes to be writing this. So we're still on that first point. So just, you know, you can just write wherever. Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah is given this vision in heaven to see the Lord on his throne, and these seraphim they're covering their eyes with their wings and their feet with their wings, and then with two wings they're flying, and they're calling to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's response is to just see how unclean he is, to see his sin. He says, woe is me, for my lips are unclean, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And the difference is that God is holy, and holiness means that he is set apart. He's totally unstained from any sin. He doesn't even have any part of him that's inclined to sin. Not a single thought or motive of God is tempted by sin. He is holy. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's just not a single part of God's character that is in any way inclined towards sin. His every thought and desire is only for purity and righteousness. And this is why we can't have any communion with God until that problem is solved, our sin problem. We can trust that every promise that God makes is an expression of his holiness. And he's sovereign. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He is in control over every single molecule in the universe. We know this in Wellspring. Isaiah 46:9 talks about how he knows the end from the beginning because he ordains all of it. Because he says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And see, God can say that with confidence. I will accomplish all my purpose because there is not a force on earth that is stronger than he is that could ever thwart his purposes. And that talks about God's power, right? Psalm 62 says, power belongs to God. He's able to accomplish the things that he wants to accomplish. No one is more powerful than God. Nothing is more powerful than God. Isaiah 43:12 says, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? And Job, after Job has complained against his circumstances and the Lord rebukes him, Job says in 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We can trust that every promise that God makes is guaranteed by his sovereignty, his power. He makes a promise, he's going to keep it, because there's not a force on earth that could keep him from keeping his promise. And we know that God is wise. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He is infinitely wise." Wisdom being that attribute of God which is able to discern what is the very best plan or action at all times. And oftentimes what God knows is best and wise is not anything we would imagine. Like saving us, for one, we would have never imagined that to happen in the way that it did. In Isaiah 55, that's the context. The context is salvation, letting the wicked forsake his way, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then it just shows us the gap between the way we think and the way that God thinks. And that's like an infinite gap. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Every promise God makes is according to this infinite wisdom. And it's better. It's better than our wisdom. We can trust that God is good. His promises are good because he is good. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and do good." God is the definition of good. He doesn't do something because it's good. Something is good because God does it. He is the definition of good. And not only is God good inherently, he tells us that he is working all things for good to the one who loves him. And that's Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And two days ago, I was thinking about this attribute because It was the day before I taught Wednesday Wellspring, and I go to pull up my document, which has 17 pages of notes, and it's not there. I was like, what? Because I was just editing it the day before, and I was like, what is going on? And I'm looking, but you know, it wasn't in my recess. Like, I was just working on it, and you know that moment. We've all had those moments, and I was like, oh, Lord, and it's nowhere, and the only thing I can think of that happened is that I overwrote the file, replaced it, you know, just because I had to send my outline to Rachel. And I think because the title, Survey of the Promises of God, the outline, you know, so similar, it just overwrote the file. So I'm sitting there in my living room, and I'm thinking I have to teach tomorrow, and it's a lot of work, and this is all I have, you know, not a lot, guys. And right there on my couch, I'm just like, Lord, out loud to myself and my dog. I was like, Lord, I know that you're good. I know that your wisdom is better than mine. So for whatever reason, this is the best plan for me right now. I don't think this is the best plan for me right now, but clearly you do. And I am just going to say thank you. Thank you that I've lost my notes, because you have a purpose in it. So about 2 hours of panic, sort of, later, I texted Jacob Hantla, and he told me about this thing called OneDrive, which I happened to have. I didn't even know I had it. And so I signed into this OneDrive account, and there's like 7 documents sitting in this dashboard, and one of them was my document. I still don't know how that works or how that happened. I just think it's so that the Lord could have sanctified me a little bit more, because I don't understand. So the point is that God is good from his hand when he gives you something. We'll talk about this a little bit later, but he's wise. He's good. Those things actually impact our life if we know these attributes of God. In Exodus 34, as we just saw, the Lord is merciful. He's gracious. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those are all attributes of God. That's all part of his glory, the part of the glory and the excellence that we've been called to in our salvation. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. He is love. Again, he's the definition of these things. You know, we come up with these definitions as people, but really the Lord is the definition of these things, and we get to see that revealed in Scripture. And not only is he love, but he has love for us, and we know that. His love for us isn't motivated by anything in us, but the gospel is all about him setting his love on sinful people. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We can trust every promise that God makes to flow out of this kind of a character, to flow out of mercy and grace and steadfast love and faithfulness and love. We can talk about a lot of other attributes of God. Those are just a few. But just think for a second about the discrepancy between our character and God's. That gap is not even comparable. He is good and trustworthy and wise, and everything the Bible says about us is that we are none of those things. Jeremiah 17:9 says our hearts are deceitful above all things. That's the inner part of who we are. We're just deceitful to the core. We don't like to think this about ourselves, but in that Romans 3 passage, we read about all have turned aside together, they have become worthless. It's not just that we're not righteous. It's that we're really bad. We're worthless apart from the Lord. Our sin has made us worthless. No wonder Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Be not wise in your own eyes. There's nothing in us that's trustworthy, not even to ourselves. We cannot trust ourselves, but we can trust the Lord. He is trustworthy. He's worthy of our trust. So we start here with the source of the promises of God, because, listen, if you're not absolutely sure of God's character, the one who's making those promises, if you're not absolutely sure that God's character is solid, then your confidence in his promises is going to be very small. Our hope and our confidence is not first in the promises of God, of what he promises to do for us, but it's in the character of God. It's in who he is to us and who he will always be. So do you know these things? Do you know the glory and the excellence of God? Are you in your Bible every morning, daily reminding yourself of these things? Show me your glory. Are we reminding each other of these things? This is why we do Wellspring. So secondly, let's look at the purpose of the promises of God. The purpose of the promises of God. If I had asked you before the homework, that was one of the questions on your homework, what is the purpose of the promises of God? What would you have said? I might have said something like to give us comfort or confidence in this life, help us navigate difficult times. And the reality is that the promises of God do those things. But that's not their primary purpose, according to God's word. So if you flip back to that 2 Peter passage, the primary purpose is given in this passage, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It tells us that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And look at verse, who called us to his own glory and excellence, verse 4, by which, so out of that character, out of that glory, out of that excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The purpose of the promises of God is to make us more like Christ. It's for our sanctification. Before salvation, that was impossible. We were enslaved to our sin, right? We were enslaved to that corruption that was in the world because of sinful desire. That was all us. But in Christ, we escaped that corruption. That's the whole purpose for which he died. That 1 Peter 2:24 verse, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In Christ, we can live to righteousness now. We can become more holy. Just think that what the promises of God are not. They are not designed to make our lives easier on this earth. They are not designed as some sort of promise compilation self-help book for our life here. They're not designed to make us more successful temporally or materially, to have more friends. The promises of God are designed to make us more like Christ. And that is the blank there. The promises of God are designed to make us more like Christ. That word, partakers, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, means share, partner, can be translated as fellowship. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 describes this process of us becoming partakers of the divine nature. It's all about glory. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. As we see God's glory revealed through his word, through his promises that we're going to talk about in a little bit, we become transformed more into his likeness. It's not an overnight promise. It just happens by degrees. And this gets at the bigger purpose, the why behind why God keeps his promises, why God does anything, and it is all about glory. It's all about specifically his glory. And that's the second blank there. It says, all that God does, including granting his promises to us, is ultimately for his glory. He created the heavens, so all creation. He created the heavens to declare his glory. That's what Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. He created people for his glory. Isaiah 43:7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. When God makes promises, along with everything else that he does, it is ultimately to put his glory on display, that character that we just talked about. It is God's name. It's his reputation that's on the line with every promise he makes. His glory, his character, they're at stake with whether or not he keeps that promise. His promises are not first and most about us. They are about him. David knew that God leading him to be a more righteous man was for the same purpose. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, that Psalm, verse 3, it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Everything God does, it's for his name's sake. This was God's purpose in salvation. John 12, 27, when Jesus is praying on the eve of his crucifixion, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is God's purpose in sanctification. Ephesians 1 talks about how we were chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless, but then down in verse 12, part of that same one sentence in the Greek, it says, so we're chosen to be holy and blameless, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God's glory is the ultimate purpose behind everything that he does, including giving us his promises. So why do we mention this? Because this makes it abundantly clear that none of God's promises rest on us. They all rest solely on him. And we can be sure of every single promise because it is staked in the perfect, unchanging, faithful character of our God. We might let his promises fall to the ground, but he never will, because his glory is at stake. Are these our purposes? As we go about our day, is our purpose that God's glory might be on display in our life through our character to a watching world that desperately needs to see it? He will get all the glory. Our salvation is his. Our sanctification ultimately is his. Our glorification will be his. But we do get to display that to the world. So are those our purposes, that he would get the glory with everything that we do? The character of God as the source of his promises is trustworthy, and the purposes of God in his promises are trustworthy because they rest on him alone. He will keep his promises. But finally, we're going to look at the promises themselves. We're going to call it the means of our sanctification, the means, the promises of God themselves. That's the next blank on your outline. It is through the promises of God that we become partakers of the divine nature. It says, he has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. He says that his promises are precious and great, and that is because they are part of his word, right? It's God's word, his promises. Precious means of great price, valuable as having recognized value in the eyes of the beholder. It's the same word used in Revelation 21 to describe the precious stones that adorn the foundation of the wall of the New Jerusalem. So it's precious, precious stones like sapphire, emerald, things like that. God's promises are valuable. They are precious and very great. It just is literally large, great, in the widest sense. They're broad. But if we're going to trust the promises of God, we know that the source and the purposes are trustworthy, but if we want to trust the promises themselves, we have to look at where they're found. And that's in God's word, right? That precious and great word of God. So we're going to go through eight ways in which we can trust God's word, things that we can trust God's word to be. First, we can trust God's word to be truth. It's John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This was my whole conversation with my neighbor. Where is truth found? If you think truth is found in this world, then yeah, you're never going to come to a realization of your own sin. If you're looking inside yourself for truth, that's never going to happen. God's word is truth. God's word is what allows us to see ourselves rightly, to see him rightly. God's word is the only source of truth, and we can trust God's word to be truth. Secondly, we can trust God's word to sanctify us. Same verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth, and it sanctifies us. Going to church does not sanctify us. Going to small group doesn't sanctify us in and of itself. Reading good Christian books don't sanctify us. God's word does this. And the reason why we go to church is because we hear God's word taught. And the reason why we go to small group is because we encourage each other with God's word. It's God's word that sanctifies us. Thirdly, we can trust God's word to discern our hearts. To discern our hearts. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As we saw with Jeremiah 17:9, our hearts are deceitful. We can't discern our own hearts. We cannot discern our own hearts. Every morning I wake up and I think I'm better than I am. Every single morning. And I think I'm bad. But no, I actually think I'm good, you know? I need God's word to discern my heart all over again. we can trust God's word to do that. Fourthly, we can trust God's word to be profitable. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. We can trust God's word to do all of those things. It's always profitable. Fifthly, we can trust God's word to be sufficient. And sufficient for what? It's sufficient for salvation. That's what Romans 10:17 says. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Sufficient for sanctification. That's our verse in 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We can trust that God's word has everything we need for our sanctification, for this life. We don't need psychology. We don't need the wisdom of the world, because God's word, all on its own, is sufficient. I mean, I'm a parent of four children. I have a whole myriad of counseling issues I'm dealing with at any given time. God's word is sufficient. It takes a lot of prayer, I'll tell you that. And also asking counsel from other people. We'll talk about that in a minute. But listen, God's word alone is sufficient. When I'm praying in that moment, like, how do I help this person, this small person? You know, and I reach for my Bible, I do have confidence that God's word says it's sufficient. And you know what? It is. It always has been. It always will be. Sixthly, we can trust God's word to be trustworthy. Proverbs 35, probably that's 30. There's no Proverbs 35, by the way. There's Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Every promise, every word in your Bible, it proves true, including your genealogies. Every word you can't pronounce, you know? Seventhly, we can trust God's word to always succeed. And what do I mean by that? I mean that every time we say something, people get saved? Quite obviously not. Rather, we can trust that God's word will never fail to accomplish his purpose that he has for it. That's what Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says. So shall my word be. He talks about the rain coming down and accomplishing, you know, growing the earth. I clearly didn't write that part of the verse down in my notes, but he's talking about the rain and how it gives water to the earth. And he says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We can trust that the word of God will always succeed in the purpose he has for it. So when we don't see our friends, families, hearts changing, we can rest assured it's not for lack of power. It's not for lack of God's ability to change their hearts, but it's according to his purpose, because God's word always succeeds in what he ordains for it. Eighthly and lastly, we can trust God's word to stand forever. Stand forever. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We can trust that not only will God's word never fail, it will also never change. We have laws in this country. We've had laws in this country for a long time that seemed like they might never change. But those laws are changing now. They are not trustworthy. They are not a rock on which we can stand. Oh, but God's word will never change. We can trust it to be a rock on which we stand, regardless of age or season or ethnicity or time in history. God's word never changes. And there's more that we could say about God's word. Psalm 19 has a whole litany. We can trust God's word to be perfect, to revive our souls, to be pure, to enlighten our eyes, to be sure, to make wise the simple, to be right, to rejoice the heart, to be true, to be righteous. How trustworthy is God's word? It's more trustworthy than our hearts. It's more trustworthy than any wisdom the world has. It's more trustworthy than any book, any philosophy, any psychology on this earth. Every word of God proves true. So the source of God's promises is trustworthy. The character, because it's the character of God. The purpose of God's promises is trustworthy. It's all for our sanctification, but ultimately for his glory. And the promises themselves are trustworthy. Every word of God proves true. And now we get to talk about a survey of the promises of God. We got there. A couple of notes before we start. This is obviously not going to be exhaustive. I mean, really. It's just going to be... I just basically chose five categories of things And we're just going to look at some promises, not even exhaustive promises in those categories. It just shows a few. So I won't be able to exposit these individual passages and give you all the context, just focusing on the promises of God. But I encourage you to go back and look at the context for yourself. And we have to address some hermeneutical principles, that is how we interpret our Bibles. Every promise of God is sure, and it proves true, but not every promise of God is for us. The famous example is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Look, that promise of God is sure. It's true, but that promise was given to the nation of Israel for a specific time in history. We don't take every promise of God and apply it to our lives. We don't read the story of Noah and then go out and build a boat, because that the promise that God makes, that was for Noah. That was for a specific person. So we always, in our Bibles, when we're reading a promise, we always want to look at the context. We always want to see, who is he addressing, right? And what do we do with promises that are not specifically for us in that context? They're still for our instruction. That's what we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is profitable, right? For teaching, for reproof. That Jeremiah 29:11 promise, that actually does tell us something about the fact that God keeps his promises, right? Still for our instruction. So without further ado, we're going to look at the first category of God's promises. We're going to look at God's promises for anxiety. And for that, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. When I was preparing for this lesson, I mean, this passage was just kind, because I struggle with anxiety. This is something I think I've struggled with since the week before I got married, is when anxiety actually started, because, you know, we're getting married and we went to Costa Rica for our honeymoon, worst honeymoon in the world, by the way, but that's a different story. It's not Costa Rica's fault, really, but again, different story. And I started thinking, we're going to die in a plane crash. That's just what I started thinking. I don't know why. I loved flying before that. Loved it as a teenager. But I was just sure we were going to die in a plane crash. And my husband, Matt, would always just say, Cameron, I think that would be a great way to go. Which, by the way, it's not how you counsel your wife, all right? Great, Matt. I'm glad. You'll be, like, rejoicing when the plane's going down. I'll be freaking out. So anxiety is something I was just genuinely, it's a sin I genuinely struggle with. So, and preparing for this was no different, although this time it was great because I wasn't anxious about dying. Usually I'm anxious about dying through an orca whale or through something ridiculous, you know. But this time I have a lot of speaking engagements that are all converging at the same time right now, and don't feel really adequately prepared for any of those things, and that's a lot of pressure. And it's not my first priority. My first priority is always being a mom. So I have been super overwhelmed in just my personal time. And so it was great studying this, the God's promises on anxiety, because it's wonderful, and I'm going to tell you why. So in Luke chapter 12, this passage between 22 and verse 31, we're going to skip around a little bit. We're not going to read the whole thing. He's just got done talking to, or telling this parable of this rich man who had all these possessions, and then he died, and his treasure wasn't in heaven. And he says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, in verse 21. And then he turns to the other side of the spectrum, people who may not be rich, and he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, verse 22, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And skip to 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And the promise is right there at the end, that these things will be added to you. But first, I want us to look at the command. He says, do not be anxious about your life. And the first thing that we just have to note here is that this is a command. This is an imperative that Jesus is giving, which means that when we are anxious, we are in sin. and we need to repent. Anxiety is sin. Sometimes it's easy to think of these commands and like, it's just not that bad or something. No, this is a command from Christ. This is obedience. So when we are anxious, we are sinning and we need to repent. What would keep us as believers from obeying this command to not be anxious? Jesus identifies it for us in verse 28. Did you see it? He says, "Oh, you of little faith." Anxiety is a lack of faith. It is a lack at its core. It's a lack of believing that God is who he says he is, that he will do what he promises to do. It's a lack of faith. We are anxious when life circumstances are uncertain because we stop believing that God is going to take care of us. We start thinking to ourselves, what if God doesn't give me what I need? We are not trusting him. It's a lack of faith. But Jesus is kind here to help us in our unbelief with a couple of truths. And those truths are, first of all, there's a relationship that we need to know. And then there are truths that flow out of that relationship. So first, here, let's look at this relationship that he points out. And Jesus points to the birds and he says, see, God feeds them. And he points to the flowers on the grass. And he says, see, God clothes the grass with flowers. And he says in verse 24, of how much more value are you? We are valuable to God. We are much more valuable to God than the birds. And why? Because the relationship here that we see in verse 30, because note, he says God. God feeds the birds. God clothes the grass. But look what he says in verse 30. He says, your Father knows that you need them. We have an entirely different relationship to God than the birds, than the grass. He is our Father. We are no longer under his wrath. We have been adopted into his family. We are his children. How much more valuable are we than the birds? How much more valuable, if you have a child, how much more valuable is your child than a bird that lands in your yard or your lawn? Oh, there's not even a comparison. Or if you babysit, how much more valuable is the child or children that you're watching than a bird that lands in your yard? Well, I hope that there's a difference. Because if not, you should not be babysitting. These things are not even comparable. He is our Father. We are his child. Look how well he provides for birds. They just fly away with food in their mouths all the time. You know, we are his child. God feeds the birds, but he is our Father. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, look, we cast our anxieties on him because he cares for you. We are valuable to God. And how much more do we know this to be true on this side of the cross? And because of time, I'm kind of going to combine the first two categories here, anxiety and our circumstances, because they are related here. Romans 8:32, which is one of my favorite verses. And let's just turn there really fast. Romans 8:32. Just whenever circumstances are adverse, whenever they're difficult, this is the verse I think of. This is a promise that I think of. When I'm anxious about my circumstances, in times of suffering, seasons of trial, I think of this promise right here. And it is all about the cross right here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The point here is that if we know God paid the highest price possible to save us, how much will he do lesser things like provide for us in seasons of trial or in seasons of suffering? Listen, if you have adverse circumstances in your life, things are not as you wish that they were. And it might be something small. It might be you're running late or there's a traffic jam or you've got kids that will not obey you. Or whether it's something bigger, if it's a crushing diagnosis or the death of someone that you love, you can be absolutely sure from this promise that they come from the hand of your Father who loves you, who didn't spare his own son. How will he not also, with Christ, graciously give you all things? He promises you all things here. And you can say that with confidence. Whatever you're facing, listen, if there were something better for me, God would give that to me instead. Because here in this book, he promises to give me all things. This is the best thing for me. My God is good. He's sovereign. If there were something better for me, he would give that to me instead. Psalm 84:11 says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is not stingy. He is good. And he promises to work things for our good, to be good to us. So we're going to go back to Luke 12. To fight anxiety, we have to know that not only does God care for us because he's our Father, but we have to believe that He knows what we need. He knows what we need better than we know what we need. Read with me in verses 29 through 31, or verse 29 through 30, let's go. He says, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." As parents, if you are, or as babysitters, if you don't have kids, listen, kids think they need things all the time. They use the word "I need," followed by something ridiculous, all the time. And you just want to say, you know, you just want to say, "There are kids in Africa," or in my house, it's, "There are kids in Papua New Guinea. What are they eating today?" "They're eating rice, maybe, you know, they're eating those greens, they're eating sweet potatoes." Kids think that they need a lot of things, but as parents, or as the more responsible adult in the room, you actually know better for that child what they need. We have a good Father who promises to give us all things. He actually knows better than we do what we actually need, what's actually best for us. There's another promise in Matthew 7:11. It says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Our Father promises to only give us good things, but lest we start thinking this in our human terms, like, "Oh, he's going to give us good things, and that means temporal success or health or something great on this earth." He actually, in the parallel passage to that Matthew 7 passage, in Luke 11:13, this is what Jesus had in mind when he says that his Father gives good things to those who ask him. He says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God knows what we need more than food, more than clothing, more than great circumstances, is actually more of himself. We need things that are going to help us pry our fingers off this perishing world, help them hold fast more to him. We need things that make us more like Christ. We saw that same thing in Romans 8:28, with "he works all things for the good." The very next verse, what is that good? What did Paul have in mind? The very next verse, Romans 8:29, says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, that's what's good for us. If we're going to talk about good things for us, Paul's definition of circumstances working for good is that which makes us more like Christ. We need more of the Lord. Is that your definition of good circumstances? That which makes you more like Christ? When I was sitting there and I lost all my notes, I was like, "It'll probably make me more like Christ," you know? Is that our definition of circumstances working for good? But I don't want us to miss one other thing that was also really helpful to me in preparing for this. In verse 30 and 31, it says, there's actually a command here, and starting in verse 29, sorry. It says, "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." There is actually a command not to seek the same things that the world seeks first and most. This is what the world does. They're constantly asking, "What if I don't have this? What if I don't get that?" And when we are anxious, when we are fretting over the things of this life, we don't look very much like children who have a good Heavenly Father. We don't. We look a lot more like the world. Our anxiety, our unbelief, isn't it often marked by asking these "what if" questions? The unbeliever is anxious about money or health or career or children or friends because they don't have the assurance of a Heavenly Father who has promised to give them exactly what they need, exactly when they need it. But the believer has this assurance. We don't have to ask the same "what if" questions because our Father has promised to give us exactly what we need. And listen, what are we supposed to be seeking? Verse 31, "Seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you." And I realized in preparing to speak when I was anxious that I was seeking the wrong things. I thought I needed more time, that I needed more ability to write. But really, I just needed to seek his kingdom and his holiness and trust him to provide exactly the right amount of time that I needed. And we're still called to tell the Lord what we need. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 is another promise for anxiety, familiar promise. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We're called to let our requests be made known to God, and then he promises us peace. He does, and that's actually such a good indicator of whether or not you're anxious. At least it is for me, because the question we really should be asking It's not like, oh, maybe I'm not anxious. Am I anxious? It should be like, do I have peace about this? Am I at peace? Because God promises us peace when we are trusting him to provide what we need, when we cast our cares on him because he cares for us. The peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. This is how we fight anxiety. These are some promises to help us fight anxiety. We have a Heavenly Father who knows better than we do what we need, promises to give it to us. He didn't spare his own son. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things for our circumstances? And these promises do help us be more like Christ, like 2 Peter says, right? This helps us to trust the Lord more. Christ, even when he was on trial, being crucified, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, right? That's what 1 Peter 2 says. So now let's move to the third category, God's promises for wisdom. Turn to James chapter 1. There's a promise here in verse 5 of chapter 1 that I call on frequently. It says, James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Okay, so there's a promise here that when we ask God for wisdom, he will give it to us. I call on this promise all the time as a parent, especially as a single parent with those same counseling issues, reaching for my Bible, and I have confidence that God has promised to give me the wisdom that I need to handle whatever situation is in front of me, whatever conversation is in front of me. Wisdom, again, is that which is able to discern what is the very best plan or action at all times. A.W. Tozer says, wisdom, among other things, is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. This is what we see in God. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom. Not only could his acts not be better done, a better way to do them could not be imagined. God has all wisdom, and so we have to ask him for wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. But the reality is that we all lack wisdom. That's what we've seen throughout all of the untrustworthiness of our heart. Proverbs 28:26 says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. That's who we ask. And how does God speak to us? He speaks through his word. If you want to become wise, you read God's word. If you want wisdom, it's not as though God is going to send you a vision telling you exactly what to do in some certain circumstance. He has given you everything you need right here in God's word. This is where you go, either to God's word or to someone who knows God's word better than you do, who can point you to God's word. This is where wisdom comes from. The promise here is that if we ask, he gives it to us. What would keep us from being dependent on God like this for wisdom? And usually, at least in my life, it's pride. It's either intentionally or unintentionally thinking we already know what's best. And I had an experience of this not so long ago. I had a neighbor, a different neighbor. I had an older gentleman who was struggling with my dog barking outside. We have this dog. He's a puppy. He's huge. He's a sheepadoodle. I don't want to talk about it right now. He's also adorable. He's like this fluffy stuffed animal, you know, but he barks when you leave him outside because he gets lonely. I don't know. My neighbor was struggling with him barking outside during the day when we would leave for a while. So he wanted me to put a shock collar on my dog and these things. And then there came a day where I left the house, and like 5 minutes later, this neighbor sent me a not so nice text with some coarse language in it. Really talking to me in a way that I just am not normally spoken to. And I was so proud of myself. I went back there, and I know God's word. So, you know, I calm down and I have self-control, and, you know, I was like partly angry, partly feeling threatened, you know. And I went over there and I told him that I wanted to be a good neighbor to him, but I didn't want to put a shock collar on my dog because I'm a single parent. I actually want him to bark if there's someone outside at night or something. But I really wanted to be a good neighbor. I would make sure that every day when the sun goes down, I would make sure that dog was inside the house in his kennel so that my neighbors could sleep, but that there were probably going to be times where my dog would bark outside, because he's a dog and there are other dogs in the neighborhood. And I thought I nailed that whole thing. I thought I was so wise. So I was talking to a pastor about it a few days later, and I show him the text and everything. And here's what I was expecting. I mean, this is all subconscious, but here's what I was expecting. I'm expecting empathy, maybe some protectiveness. Oh, don't go talk to him by yourself anymore, you know? And he's like pulling up a verse on his phone, as pastors do. And he pulls up this verse in Proverbs, and it's like, a man's gift prepares the way for him, like gives him favor in the eyes of someone. And then he goes, so you should bake him cookies. And I'm like, what? Bake him cookies? The whole time he's talking, I'm trying to justify myself. I'm like, it's because he's a man, you know? He doesn't know what it's like to be this, like, girl walking over to this other guy who's sending you these texts, you know? And it's because, you know, he doesn't understand. But then I realized, oh, no, he's just telling me what God's word says. He's just right. He's just wise. Because then I'm thinking about these verses like, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, Romans 2. I'm thinking about 1 Peter 2, like, when you're reviled, you're called to bless. You know, we don't curse when we're cursed. We bless. And I'm so convicted, and I realized I was just still slandering this person in my heart. I wasn't forgiving him. I was not going to make that man cookies. I was going to walk on the other side of the street from that man, you know? I thought I had wisdom, but I wasn't asking God. I wasn't going to his word and praying before I went over and spoke to that man. And we did make him cookies. I didn't make him cookies. My daughter made him cookies. Thank you, Susanna. So we know some things about what biblical wisdom looks like. James 3:17 in the same book tells us that wisdom is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's open to reason. It's full of mercy. I wasn't having mercy on my neighbor. You know? It's full of good fruits. It's impartial. It's sincere. God has all wisdom. He's not stingy with it. He doesn't shortchange us. He gives generously to all, without reproach, to those who ask. We come to him, and what we bring, this is something John Anderson has said a few times, is our lack. That's what we bring, our lack of wisdom. Do you see your lack of wisdom this morning? Are you quick when a situation arises where you need wisdom to ask the Lord to seek wisdom in his word, or seek wisdom from people who know God's word better than you, as in my case? The more we look away from our own wisdom, the more we look like Christ. This is what God's promises accomplish in our lives. Let's look at the fourth category, God's promises for our sanctification. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Another familiar verse, familiar promise that God makes. He says, and this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, he says, and I am sure of this. He actually just got done thanking God for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel with him from the first day they believed until the day he wrote this epistle. And then he says this confident statement in verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence for them being sustained in their faith in its completion is not in their own resources, it's in God. And that's a promise for our sanctification, right? God never begins a work that he doesn't also finish. So what hinders us from feeling this confident in our sanctification? We know we're in a mixed condition, and there are seasons where we feel like we lose battle after battle with sin, and it's easy to become discouraged and wonder if we'll ever win. And so there's this hindrance of weariness, of fixing, and what happens is that we start to fix our eyes on ourselves and our own resources and what we can do to fight that sin. So we need to see some truths from Scripture that encourages us here. And like Paul, we have to remember, as we're going to see in a minute, that we are called to fight and fight hard against our sin, but the power to defeat it does not come from us. So the first truth is, if you look over to chapter 2 in the same book, verses 12 and 13, it tells us this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, halfway through verse 12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the first truth here is that our sanctification is sure because God is at work in us. God is at work in us. The power to fight our sin, it comes from God. It is outside of us, but he promises that he's at work in us to work out our salvation. So where do we fix our eyes when we're struggling with sin? We fix them on God. The second truth is that our sanctification is sure because Christ's power is at work within us. That's what we just saw. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God the Father's at work in us. Christ's power, that same power we just talked about, is at work within us. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus, because he never dies, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is always interceding for us. As we are fighting our sin, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, he is able to help us when we are tempted. So our sanctification is sure because God is at work within us, because Christ is at work within us, and our sanctification is sure because the Holy Spirit is at work within us. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, working within us to give us spiritual life. Is the power of sin strong? Yes, it is strong, but the power of God the Father, of Christ, the Holy Spirit at work within us is infinitely stronger. So listen, when we give in to sin, it is never for lack of power on God's part. It's never for lack of provision. It is always because of us, right? I remember hearing a sermon from Josh Kelso years ago, and I was in a season where I was really struggling with a pattern of sin. It just felt unbreakable at the time. And Josh said something. I don't even remember the text, but I just remember this truth. It is never for lack of power that we give in to sin. And it did actually change my life. I went home and I was like, he's right. It is never for lack of power. It is so helpful. And along with that, God provides a way out. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. For our sanctification, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Sometimes in my struggle with sin, I feel like it's like a surprise attack of sin. You know, like I was doing really well the whole day, and then all of a sudden it's like, I'm engulfed. I'm drowning in my sin. It's like a sneak attack. But the thing is that God promises, even in those moments, to provide a way out. There's a way of escape. That's the truth. Whether I'm believing it or not, that's actually the truth. And sometimes it's just through enduring the temptation. But man, that's the truth. But lest we think that all this power, all this provision that we have to fight our sins should lighten the load of how hard we work, in 2 Peter, that same passage that we were just in, right after it says his divine power puts our eyes where they need to be on his power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, it says this in the next verse, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And he talks about all these things that we are called to make every effort to do. He says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. It is because we have this kind of power within us that we should be encouraged to fight all the harder, because we are guaranteed success, because it is God's power that helps us be sanctified and that promises to bring us to completion. And Jesus promises this work will be completed. Once we're saved, we will be sanctified. He promises in John 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. God never begins a work that he does not also finish. So when you're discouraged in your struggle against sin, where do you look? You don't look to your own resources. Every time you look outside of yourself, you look to the power of God that is at work within you. You look to the power of Christ. And you don't grow weary, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4 says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle with sin, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. We look at Jesus. We keep our eyes on him. And he knows our struggle. And we know that the power to be sanctified comes from him. And we can say with confidence, I'm sure that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to finish it. And we fight hard. Finally, we're going to look at God's promises for the future. We're in Philippians. Well, you might be in 2 Peter. I don't know where you are. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. There's the sweet promise. We need to know this for the future. Philippians 3, starting in verse 20, says this. It's Paul writing to the church in Philippi still. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christians long for heaven, not because of what's there, but because of who's there, right? He has bought us with his own blood. This is Jesus, and we long to be with him. And the promise is that he is coming back. Here, we are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious one. He is coming back. And we are longing for that day. 1 Peter verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Paul was so eager for this day in this chapter, and in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says in verse 12 that he's pressing on, and that word is, it means to aggressively chase or pursue. He's like pressing on toward this day. In verse 13, he says he's reaching forward to that day, to extend or reaching forward to this day when Jesus is coming back. He is looking forward to the day where there's no more sin, where Jesus will transform everything about us so that our only likeness is to him. He's coming back. And that promise of his coming transforms everything about our life now. Because we're not awed and awed by the tarnishing trinkets of this world. We are not living to have fun or even to be with family. We are living to be with Christ, right? There's a sense in which we have him now. He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's a promise in Hebrews 13:5. There's a sense in which we have him now. But there's a sense coming in which we will actually get to see him face to face. What keeps us pressing on in this way? Spiritual lethargy, right? We grow so comfortable in this world that we forget it's not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And when I was living in Papua New Guinea, I know a little bit about what it's like to long for your home. Look, we're not home yet, and we're waiting for something. I remember my husband would go and build houses. And there was a season where I would be with the kids in Madang in the city, and Matt would go with the guys, and they would go and build houses. They'd be gone for weeks at a time. And the contact there, it's a third world country, sometimes we'd have cellular contact with them, sometimes we wouldn't for days. So there was usually a day appointed where we were going to be expecting him, but we didn't know. Things over there were crazy. You didn't actually know. But the kids and I, we would just be waiting. We'd just be waiting for Daddy to come home so we could all be together. There were lots of reasons. It was kind of dangerous over there. You kind of want your husband to come home. There's a lot of bugs. Just come home already, you know? Lots of motivation for that, other than the fact that he was also my best friend. But listen, we are called to wait. We're called to be waiting for the day where we all get to be together, where Jesus comes back. Are we waiting for this? Do our lives, our conversations, reflect a sense in which you're not home? You're not comfortable in this world. Every time I see a lion kill an antelope, or whatever they are, a gazelle, it's so sad. I long for this day. Because that is a result of the fall, my friends. That's Genesis 3 right there. Every time I sin, I long for this day. 1 John 3:2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Titus 2:13 says. Listen, each and every one of these promises is trustworthy. Are you believing them? It is often a lack of faith. We are not believing that God is who he says he is, that he will do what he promises to do. These promises impact our lives now. Are our perspectives being informed? Are our lives being transformed by these things? Are we reminding ourselves of these things so that we stay established in them, so that we don't forget or get swept away? Are we longing for every promise of God, first and most, every circumstance in our life, to make us more like Christ? Let's pray. Father, we're just grateful that your word is living and active, that it speaks, that it is, in fact, trustworthy. Lord, I just pray for all of our hearts today that we would want what you want more than what we want, Lord. You ordain circumstances in our life, especially the difficult ones, to make us more like Christ. Lord, may the cry of our heart be to want that more than we want ease, more than we want comfort, more than we want a good resolution to a problem. Lord, may we just be looking back at the fact that the biggest problem we will ever have was solved 2,000 years ago by Jesus on the cross. And may we just walk in light of these promises, knowing that we have a good Father who has promised to give us all things. He didn't spare his own Son. And you promised to give us everything that we need for life, for godliness, for our sanctification. Lord, and may we be women who wait for Jesus to come back. May our lives be marked by this waiting, by a looking forward, a pressing on, and eagerly reaching forward, so that in the eyes of a watching world, they would see something different about us, and that they would ask, Lord, we do just pray that all of these things would be to your glory, ultimately. We know also for our good, but Lord, may our hearts be after first and most your glory in all that we say and do. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.